Father, this morning we approach your word just in awe of it, God. Just the incredible story that you have laid before us, the way that you've spoken to us. God, we need no other revelation. We have it right here. So I pray this morning as we dig into the rest of this book of 2 Thessalonians that you would open our hearts and minds to understand, Lord. Motivate us where we need motivated. Convict us where we need conviction. God, that we would leave this place different than we came in, a little bit closer to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Someone has said, if you have tried to do something and failed, you're far better off than if you tried to do nothing and succeeded. So, again, we're kind of talking all about work this morning in this passage as Paul wraps it up and he's bringing it to a conclusion with these practical commands. And as he said in verse 10, they had talked about it when he was there, when he first went to Thessalonica. He wrote about it in our first letter. We already discussed that as well. And here a third time he is addressing this issue of people who are not working. They were not gainfully employed. In fact, they were being the opposite of that, and they were being destructive to the church with their busybody, gossiping, slander, all of those things that were going on. And so we understand that it was a fairly significant issue because he's addressing it now here for the third time. And as we read, he goes on and kind of puts a little extra into it this time around. And he's saying to separate from these people. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So for Paul, Christianity was worthless unless it found its way into every fabric of our life. And that's the key thing that I want us to understand this morning. Our Christianity is not worth anything unless it affects everything in our life. And we talk sometimes about how we have our work life and we have our fun life and we have our church life, and that should not be the case. Christianity is not a title that we have. Christian is not a title. It's who we are. It's what we are. And so it should play into the way that we work and the way that we are a testimony to others, because what we are doing is we're reflecting the one that we claim to serve. And everything that we do, we are reflecting either poorly or well on the one that we claim to serve. So if we claim the name of Christ, then we should be representing him well. Whereas we said, church problems are like physical problems. If they're left unsolved, they will grow and become worse and infect more and more people. The local church is a body, and what germs are to the physical body, sin is to the spiritual body. And so that's why I believe that we see Paul addressing these sins once again, trying to continue to help his brothers and sisters in Christ see it as it is, as a sin, so that they could grow and move on from it. So this morning, if you remember the movie Cars, one of my favorite lines, Sheriff comes up to Mater after he's been talking to Lightning when he's been in jail for the first night, and he says, what do we say about fraternizing with the prisoner? And Mater says, to not to. And so Paul gives us some commands of what to not to do here this morning. So the first thing that he talks about, and actually if we read the first verse, Paul says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother who leads an unworthy life. So the actual command is that they separate from these brothers. But what we get from it is because they were being undisciplined. What does that mean? They were not following the traditions. And we talked about that just a couple weeks ago. The traditions were not the traditions of man, but it was the word of God that had been passed down to them both orally and in writing. And so Paul's saying these guys are not following the traditions. Verse 10, he said that we had taught this already when we were there. And again, in 1 Thessalonians, we saw a couple different places where he was addressing this issue of people who were just not working. They were being a drain on the church because they refused to do their work and hold up their own. So they were not following the traditions, and they weren't following the examples. And Paul explains quite well how hard they worked when they were in Thessalonica so that they wouldn't be a burden to the people. They had worked, Paul was a tent maker, and so his job that he used, his vocation was to make tents, and he was doing this on the side while he was preaching the gospel to them. Howell says, such a commitment had to be exhausting. To have more concern for the people whom they preached and the message they were charged to proclaim than their own welfare reveals much about the character and integrity of these men. And you know, one thing that we can note is that Paul says not that we didn't deserve this, and so we don't say, well, we should stop supporting our missionaries and they should all be, you know, tent makers and be working. That wasn't the point. The point was that he was doing this so that the people he was working amongst would not be a drain, would not be drained from them. We know that when Paul was in Thessalonica that the Philippians actually sent two different times support to him while he was there. And so it's not that we don't support them, but we work hard so that we're not draining on the people that we're trying to witness to serve. And the other piece of this, the reason that Paul worked hard is because he didn't want to be identified or called as one of the other false teachers that were in Thessalonica. We talked about them very early on. There were lots of people who would pass through kind of selling a religion or selling an idea, and so their goal was to get rich, and Paul, you know, they worked very hard, and there was nobody that could point to them and say, well, you just did that for money. That wasn't the case at all, so they worked hard. So they were undisciplined. The next thing is don't be lazy. We are, again, we're called to a higher calling. If our master is God, then we're no longer slaves to sin and to laziness and to idleness and all of those things. Flip over to Colossians chapter 3. A couple different passages, sections that we want to look at in Colossians chapter 3. And we'll start, first of all, I had a hard time deciding where to start because you want to get the context of it and what they're talking about. But in chapter 3, let's just go from verse 14. But the real key verse we want to look at is verse 17. But Colossians chapter 3, verse 14 says, "Beyond all things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And here's the key. Whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, so whether it's in your speech or your actions, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So we do it all for the glory of God. We do it all to him with all of our hearts. And if you skip down then to verse 23, the same thing, slaves, in all things obey, oh, that's 22. 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. We as Christians are called to work hard for the glory of God. We're called to work in a manner that glorifies him. And the problem I think that we have in this culture and where we live here today, I don't think that is a problem for most people. We're used to hard work. We're used to doing what it takes to get the job done. But I think what happens is our mindset gets switched, and we're not doing it necessarily for the glory of God. We're not doing it as Paul's example. He was doing it so that he could minister to other people. He was doing it so that his basic needs were provided, and then that opened the door for him to minister to people. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own family, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." That's a pretty serious command there, to provide for our own families, to work hard so that we can provide the necessities of life. That doesn't mean all the toys and all the things that we often strive after. And again, that's a misplaced priority when we start to strive after those other things, a bigger house, the, you know, all of those things. Proverbs is full of ideas, or full of things. You can almost go to any chapter and read something about being lazy and the difference of a lazy person and somebody who works hard. So again, the Bible is kind of full of this idea of working hard. We have the example of Paul, but consider also, I think it was the third chosen of this season where Jesus was out all day, just all day long working and working, healing people, doing miracles, and he comes back just exhausted. And the disciples are around the campfire arguing amongst themselves, which we know that they did often. Who's the greatest? Who's going to sit on his right and his left hand? And Jesus comes back and doesn't even say a word to them and just goes to his tent exhausted and lays down. We have examples of that in the Bible. Christ worked hard. He was, you know, asleep in the boat. He was so tired. But the one thing that kind of hit me this week as I thought about Jesus' example, what does it often say that that he would do after he had done a huge day of ministry, a huge day of work. It would say that he got up early the next morning and went away to pray. And that's something that I guess I was convicted of. And my first response is, man, I just want to sleep in. I want to do nothing. And the kind of, you know, you look at Jesus, and his first thing was he had to go to the Father to be replenished. That's where he found his refreshment and replenishment. So we have the example of Christ. I mean, all throughout the Bible, Moses and David were shepherds. Gideon was threshing wheat. Jesus called the four fishermen. Jesus himself was a carpenter. Turn now to Genesis. I want to look at Genesis. So one thing, another thing that I think we sometimes misunderstand or we get wrong is this idea that work is a part of the fall, that was something that resulted as the fall of man. And it's not actually. Work was given to Adam before the fall of man. Genesis chapter 2 tells us that. Go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. So we have to get rid of this idea that work isn't something that it's a result of the fall or it's a result of the curse. Yes, it was, labor was added to it, and we'll look at that. But in verse 15 of chapter 2, it says, "Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it." So he was put there to work. He was put there to care for it, to do the hard work. And then, of course, we have the example of God in creation. 6 days he labored. On the seventh day he rested. But look at chapter 3 then to see where it went wrong, I guess. Chapter 3, verse 17. Then he said to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" So our labor was definitely increased. It was affected by the fall, but it was not, work was not something that was a result of the fall. Again, God commanded it. He gave us the example. Turn to Exodus 20. You're in Genesis, so just flip over a little ways to Exodus 20. Is Michael out there listening? He loves Exodus 20. What's Exodus 20? Anybody know? 10 commandments. Who knows what the fourth commandment was? Bible trivia. The answer is not Jesus. What was the fourth commandment? Huh?
Sabbath.
The Sabbath. There you go. So when we read the fourth commandment, we focus on the Sabbath, but there's another element to it as we read it. In chapter 20, verse 8 through 11, he says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." But this is what we miss. 6 days you shall labor and do your work. So he's telling them they need to do their work. But on the seventh day, the Sabbath is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you and your son and your daughters and your male servant, female servants, or your cattle or your sojourners who are with you. For in 6 days, and here's the example, because God did it, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So we can't overlook the fact that we are to work the other 6 days. And again, I think in our culture, in our society, where we are at in this world, that's not necessarily something we struggle with. We probably struggle more with the actual idea of Sabbath rest, of taking a day where we set it aside for the Lord so that he can be glorified in that, so that we can remember all of his work in creation and creating us and remember the work that Christ did for us. We probably struggle more with that idea than we do with not working at all. So these Thessalonians, they were on the right track. They were believers. He's addressing the church. He's addressing people who had trusted in Christ. But Paul's saying, even if you're on the right track, if you're not moving, you're going to get run over. The next thing we see then is that he says, don't be burdensome busybodies. So they were a strain on the church physically and spiritually. And again, physically, I don't know that we struggle too much with this. In fact, we probably struggle with the opposite of it. It's hard to get people in our society to receive help when they need it. We've seen that in this church with our all the pork and the hog that was butchered and the meat that we have sitting in the freezer, and we're saying, if anybody has need, come and take it, and nobody will. So it's typically not something we struggle with, I don't think. Actually, we struggle more with receiving, and that's probably a result of pride more than anything. We don't want to humble ourselves to ask for help. But the one thing we do struggle with is the spiritual side of it. They were meddling in other people's business. They were gossiping. They were causing dissension. And unfortunately, that's easy to do whether you're working hard or not working hard. So again, it goes back to what you're working for, I guess, your motivation for working. If we're working properly as to the Lord, then we probably aren't going to be gossiping and slandering and talking poorly of our other brothers and sisters in Christ. But it happens too often in the church where we get sidetracked and we begin to talk and things go downhill from there. But you get the sense as Paul's talking that these guys weren't just quietly being lazy, sitting in their house doing nothing. Because he says in verse 12, "Now such a person we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work quiet in a quiet fashion and to eat his own bread." He's almost like he's telling them to hush up a little bit here. Quit talking so much. Quit being a distraction and get to work and do your part. Now, it seems that the reason that they were not working has, a lot to do with their misunderstanding of when Christ was coming. That's what the whole two books is about, the return of Christ. How do we live in light of Christ's return? And it seemed that they thought it was so imminent that they didn't need to do anything. And has anybody read the Dietrich Bonhoeffer's biography? It's a big one, but it's a good book. But I read this week. At the height of World War II, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was imprisoned for taking a stand against Hitler. Yet he continued to work. He continued to urge his fellow believers to resist the Nazi tyranny. A group of Christians, believing that Hitler was the Antichrist, we see this, right? This is the same thing throughout history. People are calling names and times and things like that. But they believed that Hitler was the Antichrist. And they said this to him, "Why do you expose yourself to all the dangers? Jesus will return any time and all of your work and suffering will be for nothing." And that's exactly what these guys were thinking. Why do we work? Why do we continue to strive and suffer? Because it's for nothing. Christ is coming. This was Bonhoeffer's response. "If Jesus returns tomorrow, then tomorrow I will rest from my labor, but today I have work to do. I must continue the struggle until it is finished." And that's the mindset that we need to have as Christians. We continue the struggle. We continue to do everything we can for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Now, one note before we move on to what we should do. We should note that Paul says, "For those who were not willing to work." Now, we know that as a church, as Christians, we have a responsibility to the poor and the orphans and those who are unable to provide for themselves. But he's talking to people who were able-bodied and willing, but they were just not willing to do it. I was reading this week in 2 Samuel and the part where Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, is brought in by David and he cares for him. He was lame in both feet and we see David caring for him. We need to do that for those who are unable to do it for themselves. But there's not necessarily a requirement for those who are unwilling to do it, but for those who are on hard times, who are down on their luck, who need the help, yes, we do that. So what do we do? We talk about what we don't do. Well, the first thing is we do the opposite of all that. We follow the Word of God. We follow the example of Paul. We don't work for the sake of work, but we work for the glory of God. We work for the advancement of the kingdom, for the ministry that God has laid before us. We work, again, Paul's example was that he was working to supply his physical needs so that he could do ministry. And again, we so quickly get our priorities flipped around and we're working, again, like because we owe, or we're working because we want to get the next bigger car or the bigger house or whatever the case may be. But we should be working so that we can be provided for to do the ministry of God. And I think we see this because how many of us are quick to sacrifice church for work? Or how are we quick to sacrifice meeting together with brothers and sisters in Christ, or the different things that we can do that would help us in our growth, that would help us advance the kingdom? But we let work take the priority over that. And it's not always, there's ways to work around it, but it's not always possible. But I think we get our priorities mixed up. And like we talked about in Sunday school this morning, this isn't a legalistic thing saying you have to be at a church or else you are not a good Christian, or you have to do this, you have to check all these boxes. It's a desire thing. So what do we desire? Are we truly desiring more and more of Christ, more and more fellowship together? Or are we desiring to, again, have the next best thing or whatever the case may be? Paul's example was so that he could do the ministry. And as I mentioned in starting, we can't divorce work life and church life. We can't divorce daily life and spiritual life. If we claim to be a follower of Christ, that's all-consuming. It has to be in every fabric of our being, everything that we do. That's integrity. That's living righteously before the Lord as much as possible. And when you consider it, you know, the Bible says that our life is but a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow. You know, you see all the little quotes and things that nobody on their deathbed wished that they had worked more. Nobody on their deathbed wished that they had written another essay or, you know, whatever it may be. Do we really consider that our life is that short? And if we do, that will help us to rightly understand why the ministry is so important, why it's so important that people hear about Christ, that people have the opportunity to trust in Him. So next then, he goes on a little bit farther. So we do all of that. We do the opposite of what he had called the other people. And then he says, but don't be discouraged. It's easy to be discouraged, isn't it? It's easy to, you know, they say that churches, 10% of people do 90% of the work. And sometimes that 10% just gets tired of it. And they're looking at everybody else and they're saying, man, somebody else take a turn. I'm done with this. But Paul says, don't get discouraged. We can't have that mentality of looking at the other people. Again, because we're doing this for God, so we're looking to Him. He says, "Don't grow weary in doing good. Stay focused on the Lord. Don't get discouraged by other people, because people will always let you down." But he does actually then go on to say what we do about it. We don't just say, "Don't get discouraged. Continue on and suck it up," and that's the end. No, he goes on and he says, "Well, you also take action." So again, Paul had talked to these people a number of times. We're going to flip to Matthew 18 as we work through this. But Paul, again, he kind of takes it a step further, because they weren't getting it. They weren't understanding. They weren't listening to the instruction and changing. And so he kind of goes down the path of church discipline. Discipline's never fun. If it is, then you're probably doing it wrong, because that's more vengeance than anything. But it can't be left unaddressed, especially within a church, especially within our lives. It can't be left unaddressed. We have to address the sin. The Corinthians, and Kevin and I were just talking about this, they were a great example of what, when you ignore sin and you don't let it convict you, you don't be convicted of and change, it grows to the point where you're just indifferent to it. And you allow the sin. The Corinthians were just allowing this immorality and things that were going on to not even affect them. It no longer seemed as sin to them, because they had pushed it off for so long. Howell says, like a cancer eating away at the health of a physical body, the Corinthian sin was destroying the health and vitality of their church. So we have to address it. It can't be not addressed. But how do we do it? Well, first of all, it has to be done, it has to be grounded in truth. And that's what Paul said in when he's saying, following the traditions, the truth, the word of God. And so there are steps to discipline, but if it's not grounded in truth, there's no value to it, there's no merit to it. And so in this world, again, we've kind of talked about this a lot lately, but truth is so subjective. Everybody says, whatever I believe is my truth, and it's easy to quickly trap somebody in that mindset, because it doesn't work. There has to be a standard of truth, or else we all just do our own thing. And it reminds you of, you know, the Israelites, as they continued on, you know, they'd kind of get right with God, and then everybody would do what was right in their own eyes. And that's what we do today. But the Bible is clear on all things. It's clear, you know, and we like to pick out the big things. You know, sex outside of marriage is wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. And the Bible says that. It teaches that. Yes, it's wrong. But we pick out those big things because for us it's easy. We're like, well, that is wrong, but that doesn't affect me so much. Well, what about the little things? How about pride? How about, like these guys, laziness? Maybe not laziness at your work that you're working at, but maybe laziness in spiritual things. Laziness at church. How about coveting? Again, that was playing into some of this, wanting more and more. And it just, how about just simply putting other things above God? That affects every one of us. There's not probably one of us in here who doesn't at some point throughout each and every day put something at a higher level than God himself. That's called selfishness. That's called loving yourself more than God. So it has to be grounded in truth. That's why we're talking about the Bible. It's truth. This is our only standard. And when we interpret it as however we want to, or when we allow culture to interpret it rather than letting it to interpret culture, then we get into big trouble. But Paul goes on and he says, take special note of them and put them aside. Don't associate with them anymore. Now, a lot of the commentators think that meant they actually would have like a formal signed letter saying, here, the church disapproves of the way of life that you're living. Here's your notice. And then they wouldn't associate with them. And again, a lot of the commentators think that meant they wouldn't allow them to partake in the Lord's Supper. They were put outside of the fellowship. And that would affect them majorly in that culture. It was a shame and honor culture. And so to be cast aside was a major shame. And so that's what he says, let their shame fall on them. It's their problem. But what it did also was it relieved the church, or it restored the church's testimony, because these guys were a bad testimony to the world around them. They were looking at the Christians saying, why are they so lazy and, you know, arguing amongst themselves, because they were, again, causing dissension. So it restored the reputation of the church, and it shamed the people. And the goal, the hope, was that they would then confess their sins and be reunited with the fellowship. The goal of discipline is never harm or anything like that. It is always restoration. That is what we're after, and that's what we do when we train our children. We want them to learn. Not yet. So it's never that. We're in Matthew 18, right? Everybody turned there. Michael keeps giving me a hard time that I don't give you time to get to the chapter. So I said that, like, he's not in here, but I said that about 5 minutes ago. So you should be in Matthew 18, verse 15 through 17. And this is kind of your typical where we go to talk about church discipline. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So step number one, you go in private. If you're offended, if you've been sinned against, you go and talk to them and you fix it. And if we would do that every time, I think 99% of our problems would be solved right then and there. But we don't do that because we're human. So he continues on. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And so the next step then is you take a small group and you go to that brother and you say, look, this is a real issue. This is sin in your life. It needs to change. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So in our passage, it seems that they were falling somewhere between the tell it to the church, because this was being read. You know, this letter was sent to the church. And so as they would stand up and, you know, read it aloud to everybody, those who were in this group were probably pretty embarrassed, or they were oblivious that it was them. But it was told to the church. But Paul doesn't say to cast them completely out and to consider them as an enemy. In fact, he says the opposite. If we are back in our verse there, he says, don't consider them an enemy, but love them as a brother. We're trying to win our brother. We're trying to get them back into fellowship with Christ. I think that discipline, and when we talk about church discipline, our mind goes to that end stage. It goes to that point where, and I don't know if any of you have experienced it, where somebody was just in a major unrepentant sin. They wouldn't change. It came before the church, and then they were kicked out of the church. But that's not a pretty thing. But there's so much more to it, as we just read. I guess we could consider it discipline, or we could consider it discipleship, just training and teaching, helping one another, accountability. There's more to it than just that end phase, and you don't want to get to that end phase. You don't. But I think also in our churches, we often don't take it serious enough, and we allow sins to continue on. We allow things to grow and fester until they explode, and then we have a major issue. Now, discipline is a little bit of a tricky thing. You know, Matthew 7:16 talks about taking the plank out of your own eye before you try to address your brother's small little issue. And so we have to be sure that our hearts are right in it, be sure that we're not sinning in some other major way that would hinder us from actually teaching or helping our brother. When I was a kid, I think my dad got tired of breaking wooden spoons, and so he handcrafted, he was kind of a woodworker, this real nice paddle, and I maybe have shared this before, I don't know. Real nice paddle, kind of had some streamlined streaks in it, so that he got some air movement. And I remember very clearly the day he finished it, and of course my mom being the tender one, she thought it looked too harsh, and so she stenciled a cat on it. That didn't help. But I remember after he finished, he was like, okay, who's going to get the first one? And it was kind of a joke, but it wasn't about an hour later. I got the first one. And it didn't feel good. And you know, your dad would probably say the same thing. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And we say, there's no way possible. But that's discipline. That's what God is doing. He's trying to teach us, and we have to do that for one another. We have to teach each other. We have to help each other when we need shored up, as Michael would say, when we need brought back and put into our place, and we have to help one another, and that's what discipline is for. It's not, again, for vengeance. It's not for getting back at somebody or anything like that. And then Paul kind of brings it to a close, the grace and peace. Right where he started in both books, he takes it back to that grace and peace. We can only have the peace if we have the grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. If there's trouble in the church, it's because there's trouble in somebody's heart, and God, Lord Jesus Christ, is not in his proper place. And so he brings it back, and he says, grace and peace to you. And we talked about the peace where he says, I'm writing this in my own hand. Here's my, whatever it was, my goofy handwriting, so that you know, because again, they had been plagued with false teachers and misunderstanding of what was who was writing to them, if it was truly Paul or somebody else. So he says, this is from me. And so he ends it there. He's given us all kinds of encouragements, admonitions, things that we need to do better, things that we need to change, but the blessed hope, the understanding that Christ is coming, that Christ will return, that we will have that moment with him. I think our world is so tied up in looking for some kind of a new revelation, looking for some kind of, you know, God speak to me, and yet he's given us his word. There it is. We don't need some other revelation. We don't need some other speaking, some other teaching. You guys know that we have a few kids, like five or so of them. And the older ones, when the girls were born, it was, I got to get this right, 14, 15 months later, Tim came along. So we had three in diapers. And then another 19 months, and Trey came along. So it was mass chaos at our house, sleep deprivation, all those things you can just imagine. Well, I have to tell a story of my wife. We were at a wedding. And there was all, you know, it's a wedding. There's people everywhere, things going on. And we're constantly doing the head count, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4. Well, she's got Trey on her hip, and she's running around counting. And I'm like, what's going on? What are you doing? She's like, I can't find Trey. Like, you've got him right there. And we've all probably done it. Where are my glasses? I can't find my glasses. But that's what the world is doing. We're looking for something that's right in front of us. We're looking for something that we just need to open it up and dig into the wonder that it is to see the incredible story that God's laid out before us, the way that he has corrected, that he has allowed for us to have salvation. We have a sin problem. That is our problem. But God has made a way for that sin problem to be fixed. And so through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can have salvation. The Bible says that it's by grace you have been saved through faith alone, and that's all that we have to do. So we're finished with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, another book in the books, and we look forward to continuing on, and we'll pick another book to work through, but it's so invigorating to see God's story, to see how he works through his word, how he opens it up to us, and I hope that that's been a blessing to you. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for leading us through this journey. God, thank you for the church at Thessalonica. Thank you for Paul and Timothy and Silas going and planting that church there. God, we know that it wasn't for their glory. We know that it was because you allowed them to, because you had prepared the hearts ahead of time, that you had opened them up. God, and we see in there that no church is perfect. We see in there that people struggle with things. We see in there that sometimes our priorities get mixed up. But God, I pray that you would help us as a church, as a body of Christ, to bring one another back into the right understanding when we need correction, when we need encouragement, when we need all those things, that together we would grow in our understanding of who Christ is. God, as we look to the blessed hope, the return of Jesus Christ, that is our hope, that is our longing for, is that moment when we will be with him face to face, and all of this will be done, and we will just glory in you. We will spend eternity praising and worshiping you. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for each one here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.